I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Just a few weeks ago, we finished our series of sermons on the canons of Dort, and we've returned to the Heidelberg Catechism, coming to Lord's Day 2, wherein we focus upon the law of God and what the law has to teach us and reveal to us about ourselves. And we're looking in that connection again at Luke, chapter 18. It's the story of the rich young ruler. It's a very familiar story, I trust. You can find it in Matthew and Mark as well. We'll be reading it from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. This is on page 1116. We start reading at verse 18 and read through verse 30. And then we'll also read from Lord's Day 2 in the back of our blue hymnals, which is found on page 9. So first of all, we read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, starting at verse 18. Hear now the holy and infallible word of our God. And a ruler asked him, Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And thus ends our reading from God's word here tonight. Again, we're looking at this in connection with Lord's Day 2 in the back of your blue hymnals. Question answers 3, 4, and 5. Question 3 asks, "How do you come to know your misery?" Answer, "The law of God tells me." Question 4, "What does God's law require of us?" Answer, "Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Question 5. "Can you live up to all this perfectly?" Answer, "No. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor." And thus ends our reading from the Catechism here tonight. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our Friday morning men's Bible study, we have been taking a look at the doctrines of heaven and hell. And in the course of our study, on a number of occasions, we have heard or had remarked that we have so little thought for heaven, or among Christians, there's so little thought of heaven. And it's because life is so good here below. Why should we think about heaven when we have everything we need here? Why would we desire heaven when life below here is so great? When there are so many wonderful things for us to see, so many beautiful places for us to go, so many delicious things to eat, so many possessions to fill our life with entertainment. Why would we think of the riches of heaven when there are so many riches here for us on earth? And so it is that we often fail to think of heaven until God happens to shake us, to shake our world with disease or death. See, the same thing is true as well for us with regard to Jesus. If we believe ourselves to be rich, then we really have no need for Jesus. Or we believe ourselves to have no need for Jesus. In Luke 18 here, just a few verses before our reading, Jesus also gives a parable of the rich, or rather the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know that parable, I trust. You have the Pharisee who is there before God in prayer, who looks up to heaven and thanks God that he's not like other men. He is not an extortioner, and he's not unjust. He's not an adulterer, and he's not a tax collector. And this Pharisee believed himself to be rich. He said, I fast twice a week. I tithe everything I get. You see, in his prayer, he actually makes God his debtor. Lord, look at all that I do for you. Look at how good I am. Look at how wonderful I am towards you. I am rich toward you, Lord. And so he does not come before God in humility, seeking blessing, seeking grace, seeking life. Instead, he walks away self-justified. He believes himself rich, and so he sees no need for God's grace. And sadly, that is the exact reality that Jesus impresses upon his disciples here in our passage tonight. The world is filled with people who believe themselves to be rich when they are really bankrupt. The world is filled with people who think that they can, on the basis of God's law, enter into heaven. But as the story of the rich man here in the Gospel of Luke shows us, it's not our keeping of the law that saves us. Rather, the law instead exposes our own sin and misery. In fact, Jesus makes clear in this passage that it's impossible for the rich, it is impossible for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. And that's what we're looking at here tonight, that it is impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. That's the very message Jesus is sending, what he's teaching his disciples. And he teaches them this lesson, he reveals this lesson as we encounter, first of all, a pressing question, secondly, a powerful response, and then thirdly, a painful conclusion. And we'll look at each of those in turn here tonight. And we have, first of all, then, a pressing question. Most of us, as I said, are likely familiar with this story. A rich young man comes to Jesus and he asks him a very pressing question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, of course, in one respect, there's something terribly wrong with this question, as we'll see in a moment. But at the same time, brothers and sisters, let's realize for a moment just how serious this question is. The man isn't wrong in a certain respect to ask this question. There is, in fact, no greater question on earth we could ever ask. How can I obtain eternal life? How can I find eternal life? We often don't feel that, do we? Part of it may have to do with the fact that we have eternal life. We know how to find eternal life. And so the seriousness and the urgency of answering this question, it comes to be lost on us. But we know at the same time that there are billions of people in this world who do not know the answer to that question. Let that sink in, brothers and sisters. There are literally billions of people in this world who do not know how to find, how to obtain eternal life. Isn't that what you see as you go out in your life through the week? Don't you see all these people following blindly the teachings of Islam or following the teachings of Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever other religion you want to fill in the blank with? Don't you see your coworkers eating and sleeping and working for the weekend? Don't you see all these people out at the mall chasing the pleasures of money and alcohol and sex and work and whatever else they may want to pursue, that they're going after it with all their entire being? Because they believe that this is really what life has to offer. This is the way to fill that hole inside of their soul. To fill that gaping chasm inside of their heart that yearns for something bigger than themselves. Because they do not know how to find eternal life. That's what's going on in this world, brothers and sisters. And sadly, like this ruler who came to Jesus, they are all looking in the wrong places. When this young ruler asks Jesus how he might obtain eternal life, he literally asks Jesus, "What having done, eternal life will I inherit? What having done will I inherit eternal life? What do I have to do? What must I do? What do I need to buy? What do I sell? What do I need to carry out? What is it that I need to do in order to finally find for myself everlasting life?" There are others, as you know, perhaps on Pentecost, who ask a similar question. They say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And when they ask that question, they're not wrong. But this man is wrong, because he very clearly is asking Jesus, "What do I have to do? What it is in my power, Lord Jesus? I know that I have to do something. I know that I have to carry out some work. Tell me what work I have to do to gain eternal life." See, this man is approaching this question of how to find eternal life from the standpoint of what he has to do himself. From the standpoint of his own works, his own power, his own action. And confronted then by this interesting question, Jesus answers back with a question of his own. He says, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." What is Jesus saying here? Some believe that in a very roundabout way, Jesus is expressing his own identity as God. In other words, really, you think I'm good? Well, only God's good. And so, yeah, you're right to call me good because I am God. I am good. I am God. And so Jesus is kind of in a roundabout way apparently revealing his divinity. And that is a possible interpretation, but it isn't the likely one. More likely, Jesus is rejecting the flattery of this young ruler. It was uncommon to call someone good teacher. The man is likely just trying to flatter Jesus, just to flatter him and invite him to tell him what he wants to hear. And Jesus rejects the flattery. Jesus rejects this attempted flattery of his person. And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? God alone is good." And Jesus isn't saying anything about himself there. He isn't denying his own goodness, but Jesus is also seeking to shock this man. To shock this man, to press home that God alone is good. You're approaching, in other words, you're coming at this question of how to obtain eternal life, and you're approaching it from the standpoint that man is good. And Jesus is saying, "Don't you know nobody's good? God alone is good. Why do you come around to men saying they're good when no man is good? Because God alone is good." See, what Jesus is doing with this question is he's paving the way. He's seeking to lead the man to realize that he's going to have to pay very, very close attention to what Jesus has to say next. Because this good teacher is going to provide instruction, is going to explain how to find eternal life based on the fact that no one is good. You see, what's going on here is the rich young ruler wants to find eternal life. And Jesus is exposing the fact that the man is approaching it from the wrong standpoint. That Jesus is approaching it from the wrong standpoint. This belief and conviction that man is good. And Jesus is saying, "No. No, you need to, yes, it's good that you ask this question, but you need to come at it convinced of, believing that man is broken and sinful and wretched and evil." See, Jesus is leading the man to realize that the only way he'll find the real answer is to acknowledge his own brokenness. And you see, that's why, for instance, when the people on Pentecost say to Peter, "Brothers, what shall we do?" they're not wrong to say that, because they see their sin. They're confessing that they're not good. They're confessing their evil, that they crucify the Lord, that their sin has rejected Jesus. And they're saying, "Well, how is there any way out from this? How can God yet save us still?" And Jesus is seeking to lead the man to that point. And that is the central issue. That is the central problem with everyone in this world. As they go about trying to find the way to eternal life. See, they're coming at it from the answer, or rather they're coming at it from the standpoint of believing that they are good and that they can find it their own, they can obtain it for themselves, that they can buy it with their money, that they can spend years of their life and find it for themselves, that if they just look inside themselves hard enough, that they, if they just meditate long enough, if they just give enough or serve enough, that they can somehow make it so that the good outweighs the bad and they can earn salvation from God. Every religion in the world is teaching people that. You are good. You are good. You can do it. You can obtain it for yourself. And Jesus, with his own question, is saying you cannot do good. You cannot earn anything. You have no worth or value in yourself. God alone is good. So stop trying to answer this question on the basis of your own goodness and confess your wickedness so that you can come to the right answer. See, Jesus again is saying that the only way to come to the proper conclusion is from the standpoint of our own sin and misery. But how is it then that we come to understand our sin and our misery? As the Catechism explains for us, and as Jesus even shows us next, it comes through the law of God. Notice how Jesus follows this question, why do you call me good? He follows it with God's commands. He says, you know God's commands, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. Now many people wonder why Jesus only gives these commands, although there are some variation in the listing of the commands in the other Gospels. One of the common ideas is that Jesus is leaving out the first commandments, the first table of the law, as a subtle sort of hint that the man really doesn't love God. And again, that may be true, Jesus may be doing that, but it also may have to do with the fact that in the scriptures, how we treat others has everything to do with understanding who we are before God. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that in the Bible, we are repeatedly called to understand who we are before God and on that basis relate to other people. For instance, confessing that we are unworthy, that we are broken, that we are sinful, and yet acknowledging that in our sinfulness, God shows us kindness and compassion and mercy and grace. We are called in Scripture to ourselves show to other people, even if we think they're horrible people, even if we think they're despicable, to show them as well grace, compassion, and kindness. Because we understand that's who we are. In the same way, we are called in the Bible to show other people love, even though we think or feel that they don't deserve it, because we understand that we don't deserve God's love. And yet he has chosen to love us. You see, in the Bible, we're repeatedly called to treat others fully recognizing who we are in ourselves. And so Jesus is, as it were, placing a test before this man, and he's saying, you think man is good? Well, then tell me how you treat your neighbor. You think man is so great and good? So how then do you treat your neighbor? Do you show them? Do you show them who God is? Do you act like God to them? Because the reality is, if you think yourself good, you will never treat people like you ought. You will never love them as you love yourself. So Jesus puts a test to the man. He lays out the commandments. Really, how good are you then? And remarkably, in his own humble opinion, this man believes that he had done whatever he needed to. It's like he's saying the Ten Commandments, those aren't hard. I've never had relations with anyone else than my wife. I've never killed anyone. I've never stolen a single cent from another human being. I've never lied in court. I've never failed to respect my parents. Everybody knows we have to obey those, Jesus. And I've done all those things since I was a young lad, since I knew right from wrong. The moment I knew right from wrong, Jesus, I have been doing what I should do. And commenting on this man's reply, J.C. Ryle remarked, an answer more full of darkness and self-ignorance it is impossible to conceive. an answer more full of darkness and self-ignorance it is impossible to conceive. He who made it could have known nothing rightly, either about himself or God or God's law. What's going on with the man? Well, he's likely doing what's very easy for you and I to do as well every Sunday when we hear God's law. It's easy to look at God's law and think of the letter of the law and not think of the spirit of the law. It's easy to think to yourself, well, you know, I didn't bow down to a golden calf this last week, so I've done that. I'm good there. Well, I haven't yelled at my parents this last week, so I'm good there. I've honored my parents. And I haven't had relations with anyone other than my spouse, and so I can check that one off. And we can go through the commandments, and we can think of the letter of the law and think, well, I really haven't broken that commandment. I really haven't failed to do what the command requires. And so, yeah, Jesus, I've obeyed the law. I've done what God has commanded. But yet, as Jesus himself makes clear in the Sermon on the Mount, it's much more than about the letter of the law. It's about the spirit of the law. Jesus explains that even to look at a man or woman lustfully is already to commit adultery. That simply hating another human being is to murder them, and so forth. Jesus, in his own Sermon on the Mount, exposes that the law of God is about far more than just the letter, than just the bare minimum of what it seems to say on the surface, but there is much more behind this commandment that is being called for by God. And the man is missing that, and he's evaluating himself simply on the basis of the letter of God's law. And when you realize that there's so much more to it, you begin to realize, really? You've never broken any one of God's commandments? You've never even looked at a woman lustfully? You've never even hated another human being? But rather than directly address this man's self-righteousness, notice what Jesus does. He responds in a very powerful and yet indirect way. He gives him another test. He says, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Sell everything. Sell every last possession, and take every single cent and give it away, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. It's probably not a more worrisome passage for Christians than this one, because we're often worried that this is what Jesus is telling all of us to do. But that's not what's going on here. Jesus is not calling all Christians to do this. In fact, that misses the point entirely. Jesus isn't saying that we can only have salvation if we sell all that we have, because then salvation is on the basis of our own selling things and giving generously to others. And if Jesus were really saying that only Christians who sell everything go to heaven, well, then he is wrong to say Zacchaeus is saved in chapter 19, because Zacchaeus only promises to sell half of what he has and give it to the poor. You see, when we come to this passage, it is and it isn't about the money. It is and it isn't about the money. Really, it's about how the money shows how this man needs to trust Jesus. See, the money this man has expresses or brings to expression or shows his great need for Jesus. And that's why Jesus is picking on it and why Jesus calls him to sell everything. Notice with me just how Jesus follows this command to sell everything by saying, come follow me. You see, when Jesus calls disciples to follow him, he calls them to surrender themselves, to give their full allegiance to Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, by calling him to sell everything that he has, is inviting him to stop relying on his wealth, to stop trusting in his wealth, and to start relying upon God's provision, to start relying in Christ alone rather than his money. You see, this man thinks he's rich in more ways than one. He is rich materially, and he's trusting in those material riches, but he also believes himself to be rich spiritually. He believes himself to be good. And so what Jesus is doing is he's picking on the physical riches of this man in order to illustrate that he is spiritually dead, that he is spiritually in need of someone to save him, that he is not good in himself, and that he is spiritually bankrupt, that he is an empty-handed beggar in desperate need of what only Christ himself can provide. You see, with Jesus calling upon him to sell all his possessions, to give it to the poor, and to follow him, the Lord Jesus is inviting him to understand he can't stand before the law. He can't obey the law perfectly. His heart is impure. His desires are sinful. His only hope is then to be found in someone else, to be found in Christ who will obey the law for us, so that we can receive his righteousness through faith. See, Jesus wanted him, and he wants all of us to understand that the law only shows our sin and misery. The law does not reveal how we can save ourselves. The law does not show us how we can lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps and make it into the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus is saying and showing this man, you are a sinner. And you need to stop trusting in yourself. Stop believing in your goodness and the goodness of man, to be humbled before the law of God, seeing his righteousness and his holiness, so that you come to understand that you are a miserable sinner in need of God's grace. But before we move on from that, brothers and sisters, why do we think Jesus isn't telling us to sell everything we have? Why is it our great relief that we don't have to do that? Why do we hope Jesus doesn't tell us to do that? Probably because we couldn't pass that test ourselves. If Jesus told you, if Jesus came to you and told you, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, would you be able to do it? Could you do that? Give away everything? Every last possession, every single penny? To give it all up and follow him? You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus does call us to sell all. Jesus does call us to give everything up. Because he calls all his followers to deny themselves, to forsake, to leave father, mother, spouse, children, all for his sake. Jesus calls us to let everything go. To surrender everything, to follow him. Really, seriously, truthfully, he wants us to let go of all our allegiance to everything else so that our allegiance is solely to him alone. Jesus does tell each and every single one of us, sell everything. What's keeping you from following Christ? J.C. Ryle puts it very well again on this passage. He says, there are many people ready to give up everything for Christ's sake, excepting one darling sin. And for the sake of that sin are lost forevermore. So we easily convince ourselves, Jesus isn't really asking me to surrender all. Jesus isn't really inviting me to give everything up. Jesus never asks his people to do that. And yet that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Let everything go. All your pride, all your possessions, all your relationships, and follow Jesus. But again, sadly, there are so many who refuse to do so. And that's what we find in the life of this rich young ruler. He goes away sad because we're told he was extremely rich. He had a heavy heart because the cost was too great. He had a heavy heart because he couldn't see himself giving up all his money, to give up everything he has for the sake of possessing Jesus. What was killing him, what was keeping him back from eternal life was too wonderful, too glorious to surrender for the sake of having Jesus. Do you see the absurdity? Do you see the absurdity of what this man does? Do you see the absurdity of saying, no, Lord Jesus, I would rather hold on to my riches than have you, because what my riches give me is far more than this supposed eternal life that I have through faith in you. And that's exactly yet what this man did. He walked away sad because he said, Jesus, I'd much rather hold on to my pride and my money than have you. You'd only imagine how Jesus himself must have felt. How horrible to see a man walk away from him. To see a man walk away from everything he was offering for the sake of money. But Jesus didn't lash out in anger at the man. Instead, he used the moment as an object lesson for his disciples. And he led them to the painful conclusion. Seeing how the man responded to his call with sadness, Jesus declares how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, just to be clear, there's a urban legend, there's a myth that's often shared, which says that there was this gate called Needle in Jerusalem, and it was a gate a camel could go through if it divested itself of all its, you know, belongings or all its stuff on its back. That is, again, an urban legend. That is false. There is no evidence that such a gate ever existed. Jesus is literally talking about a needle. A needle that pulls thread. And Jesus is saying it is easier for a camel, an elephant, effectively, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is again saying it is impossible for the rich to be saved. That's exactly what Jesus says next. The crowd hears what he says and the crowd responds, well then who can be saved? How can anyone be saved at all? If the rich, if those who apparently receive God's blessing in this life, receive the plenty of possessions and material wealth, if they who are favored by God in that way can't enter the kingdom of heaven, then how can anyone? And Jesus says, you're right. It is impossible. It is impossible for man. Impossible with man. Man cannot enter the kingdom of God on his own. It's a miracle that anyone is saved. See, Jesus is declaring here, he's summarizing this whole event for us, and he's saying that it's no different for us than it was for the rich young ruler. That not a single one of us can earn salvation through the law. That not a single one of us has pure hearts. That not a single one of us loves God perfectly. That not a single one of us has faithfully or fully obeyed the law of God to gain salvation for ourselves. It is impossible from man's side to gain salvation because he is a lost sinner, lost in his sins, lost in his misery. It is impossible, says Jesus, for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, that's not simply about material wealth, but it's about those who believe themselves to be rich spiritually, who believe themselves to be rich and strong and good inside themselves. Jesus is saying it is impossible for proud man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible for them to be saved. The only way to be saved through the law is to be perfect at every moment of every single day of our life to every single commandment. And as the Catechism reminds us, we have a natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor. We are so far from keeping God's law that we have a natural tendency to actually hate God and go against his law and to hate our neighbor and murder our neighbor. And you see, that is precisely the message the rich young ruler refuses to heed, and what so many in this world refuse to heed, and what keeps them from entering the kingdom of heaven, what keeps them out, you see, brothers and sisters, is this conviction and this commitment to their own goodness, to their own riches. Those who deny this truth believe themselves to be rich. They trust in themselves. They have pride in themselves. They think that the good they do will outweigh the bad and God will come along and say, okay, you can enter into heaven. And Jesus says that's not true. It cannot happen. It can never happen. And so the only way for a man to enter the kingdom of heaven is for God to work in their heart to show them their own bankruptcy, to show them how lost they are, to break through the self-righteousness, to break through the hard-heartedness, so that we come to admit that we are deathly poor. And the beauty is, brothers and sisters, that by confessing our poverty and denying ourselves and letting go of all that we possess and following Jesus, we are made rich. When we confess our poverty, when we give ourselves over to our poverty, we become rich. Notice how Peter speaks up and he says, Lord Jesus, we have left home to follow you. We have given everything up. And Peter isn't boasting there. He's simply acknowledging what they have done. Jesus says, come, leave these things and follow me. And Peter says, we have done that, Jesus. We have listened to you. We have heard you. We have followed you. We have given up what we had. And Jesus says, yes, you're right. And let me tell you then that what you have given up, you more than gain back. Because those who leave father or mother, brother or sister, spouse or children, have in this time, says Jesus, have in this life already more fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, parents and children within the kingdom of God, within the communion of the saints, and who in the end will have what this man was seeking all along, eternal life. Jesus says, when we really give up everything, sell all that we have, and follow Christ, confessing our own poverty, we have that elusive thing that so many are looking for but never finding, everlasting life and riches eternal. You see, again, it emphasizes the necessity of acknowledging our own poverty, of seeing our own sin and misery, of acknowledging our own guilt and shame and depravity. And that's why we have that question in the bulletin here tonight, congregation. How rich are we? How rich do you think you are? Is there anything you refuse to let go of for Christ's sake? If so, it's terribly sad because you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you believe yourself to be rich and you want to hold on to those riches, eternal life is not yours. And it will never be yours so long as you hold to your riches. And isn't it interesting, congregation, to think about how our lives revolve so much around adding more? Isn't that exactly what we want? I want to make more money so I can do more things, go more places, have more possessions, have more toys, have more, have more, have more. And yet Jesus is saying our lives should be about giving up, about not seeking to have more, about not holding on to this world and this life, but letting it go. Because Christ has what we really need, because Christ has what lasts, because Christ has that which is valuable. Isn't it the case, brothers and sisters, that too often inside our hearts, the cost seems too great? The cost seems too great to really let go of our pride, to let go of the comfort of our earthly possessions, to surrender control of our lives. But Jesus is making unmistakably clear that those things we think are our riches are only killing us and cannot save us. The law shows our bankruptcy. The law exposes the lie we tell ourselves, and if we therefore truly want to find and enjoy salvation, we need to look away from ourselves and away from this world to Jesus, to His blood, to His righteousness, because He is God and He is good. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. How rich are you? Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come before you tonight thanking you again for your word which you give to us, a word that exposes the lie, a word that reminds us, Father, how we are all debtors to your grace and how we are not good, that we cannot obey your commands, that we have no righteousness in ourselves, that, Father, we are spiritually and morally bankrupt, and that the only way that we can find that which our heart yearns for, the only way we can enter into the kingdom of heaven and enjoy eternal life, is by confessing our poverty, following Christ, denying ourselves, letting go of all that we have. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be a people who are that way, that we are those who surrender all to Christ, to follow him. Father, may there be no sin in us, no earthly riches that we refuse to give up for Christ's sake, that there might not be anything in this world, no matter how good, that bars us from receiving eternal life in Christ Jesus. But that, Father, you might again impress upon us just how much there is to gain, even though it may seem like we lose so much in the process. Heavenly Father, then humble us, that we might not be rich in our own eyes, but again and again confess, Father, that we are debtors to your grace, and that our only hope is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, your Son. So, Father, bless this word to our hearts, that we might never forget our sin and our misery, and yet how glorious a salvation to receive in Christ Jesus, your Son. Heavenly Father, send us forth in this new week with that conviction and with that delight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.